Well, that was a disturbing reading. I think it's pretty obvious to everyone why I didn't do a children's talk about that parable. That's one of those, I think, that our response, praise to you, Lord Christ, is said more like a question than an affirmation. So what are we to do with this parable? The traditional interpretation of the parable is that the king is God, and the son whose wedding feast it is, but who doesn't really appear in the story, is Jesus. But perhaps the most important question to ask about any interpretation is, what are the implications of interpreting the text in this way? So, if we interpret the text in that way, God comes off as a bit of a violent tyrant, a God who is mercurial and self-serving. And if we are the wedding guests, then we attend with fear and trembling, preoccupied with anxious wondering about whether we are clothed in the correct attire. This interpretation of the text has had other disturbing implications, as it has been used to lend itself to anti-Semitism in the church, because the interpretation of the king as God and as the son of Jesus, as Jesus, has also included the insistence that those who refuse to come to the wedding feast are the Jewish people who refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and those who attend the feast are the good Christians who are saved, unless, of course, they attire themselves incorrectly for the feast. But is this traditional interpretation a good interpretation? Does it build us up in the love of God? It's useful to note, I think, that in this series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, some of those parables begin with a simple Greek construction that is most easily translated as "the kingdom of heaven is like." But some of them begin with a more complex construction that is closer to "the kingdom of heaven has been likened to." This is one of those parables that begins with the latter introduction. Now recall that in this whole series of parables about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is in fact in a sustained argument with the religious leaders of his time. I'm going to suggest that in the whole series of parables, Jesus is undertaking a complex compare and contrast approach, at times speaking of what the kingdom of heaven is like, and at other times describing what the kingdom of heaven is often mistaken to be like, but is not. So could it be that in fact what we have here is Jesus revealing how easily we confuse the kingdoms of our own making with the kingdom of heaven? Let me point out a couple of important things about this phrase, the kingdom of heaven. The first is that though we think of heaven as a place we go to after death, Jesus says repeatedly, the kingdom of heaven has come near. Jesus speaks about the kingdom of heaven as both a reality that is at hand in the present moment and a reality that is beyond the earthly realm. But always the two realms are in relationship. Perhaps the most telling words Jesus offers about the kingdom of heaven in relation to this parable of the wedding feast are, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Violence seems to be the way of earthly kingdoms. But when Jesus is asked who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus places a child among them and says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." It's hard for us to trust a God that in many ways is a mystery to us. No wonder that especially in times of uncertainty, we, like the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, construct idols to worship instead. Sometimes we make an idol of the past. Sometimes we make an idol of security. Sometimes we make an idol of certainty, even when that certainty is of a God who is a judger and a destroyer. A God who is just a reflection of the most powerful tyrants of the present age. John Calvin wrote that the human mind is a factory of idol making. A golden statue can at least be touched. It can be gazed at and admired. It stands still to have offerings laid at its feet. But our God is not a thing molded to our conceptions of beauty and stability. Perhaps the most striking image of God we have in this week's readings is from the Exodus story, in which we read that God changed God's mind. God's love is repeatedly described in the scriptures as being steadfast, but the human circumstances into which that love unfolds differ from age to age. Indeed, in the book of Lamentations, we read that God's mercies are new every morning. If faced with a tyrant king, the only way to respond is to follow the order of the moment, to bow down before the king, regardless of how absurd and unfair the king's actions may be. This is not our God, any more than the golden calf is our God. But you wouldn't know it from the way we sometimes talk about God. Our God wants to converse with us, not to just order us around. But I think a fair number of people in our world believe that God is always on the verge of throwing someone into the outer darkness. I can't tell you how many people I encountered when I was working in the hospital who were absolutely sure that their illness was a punishment for some mistake made long ago. And at least in part, I understand why. Because such explanations offer a reason, an answer for the why of suffering that is more palatable than because life is uncertain and precarious and frail. Jesus, though, in the end, does not fling others into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Instead, he goes there himself. What else is his death on the cross, if not this? One thing Jesus won't do is honor tyrants as gods, even to save his own life. We read the outer darkness as being separation from God. But what separation is there if in Jesus God self comes into the outer darkness right along with the guest at the wedding feast, who's worn the wrong clothes? Perhaps this parable is not so much about who is thrown out of the kingdom as much as about just how far the kingdom of heaven reaches. In my own experience, it's at the edges of life that we become most aware of the mysterious presence of God, when the bad news comes and all hope seems to be lost. That we equate the divine with light. We read, in fact, multiple times in the scriptures that God at times dwells in the darkness. Why? The simplest answer, I think, is that we sometimes dwell in the darkness. I don't mean the moral darkness, but simply the darkness of not knowing, the darkness of uncertainty, the darkness of being so small in a world that is so big. And if there's any way in which God is consistent in the scriptures, it's that God seeks people out. God goes where we go, whether we're in the darkness or in the light. Life will put us in the outer darkness at some point or another. We will weep, we will gnash our teeth. But even if we refuse the invitation to the feast, or if we show up to the feast of life without the proper garments, all is not lost, because the kingdom of heaven is near. To enter, we aren't asked to be the most wise, the most successful, or the most powerful, but to be as children who are far from perfect and not nearly so innocent and sweet as we would wish them to be. But what children do know, what they do present, is an honest longing for love. Children seem to understand innately that the only way to be free of the fear of the dark is to ask love to come into the darkness with us. The Lord is near, Paul writes. Too often I think we have read this as a warning and a threat, instead of what it is clearly meant to be, a source of comfort, the peace which passes all understanding. There is a long list of people in the Bible whom God approaches when they're in the darkness. Often there are interactions with God that are challenging. There's wrestling involved, but blessing too. As Barbara Brown Taylor explains, based on the witness of those who have gone before, the dark cloud is where God takes people apart so that they can be made new. And when we've been in the darkness, we all say the same thing, as Taylor rightfully points out. We all say, I would never have chosen it, not in a million years, but I would never give up the experience of it either. Because there are some things we learn only in the dark. That God is more than an idea, that God is more than a powerful king of our own making, that God's love is unveiled in the least likely, not the most likely of circumstances. Amen.